A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on February 26, 1995, entitled, From Feasting to Fasting. The scripture readings are Psalm 148, verses 1 through 14, and Psalm 149, verses 1 through 5, and Luke 7, verses 18 through 35. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
It must have been about 30 years ago, but I can remember it as though it were yesterday. It was one of those kind of mandatory family trips that one takes with one's children in order to expose them to the varied kaleidoscope of life. This was a trip to Williamsburg, Virginia, where one goes in order to visit colonial sites, you know, points of historical interest for any good citizen of this country. And I can remember in a beautiful, bright, shiny day in Williamsburg, having a guided tour, coming to a building that must have been an inn of some sort. I don't remember exactly what the building was called, but I can still see it. At least I can still see it, this spacious and gracious second-story room. In that room, as this little group of pilgrims gathered to hear the guide talk about what happened here, I looked about. It was a bright room with clear glass windows all along the front, and it had a wonderful hardwood floor. And the guide pointed out over there were wine vats. And he told how on Saturday evenings that early colonial community would gather in this space for a dance and community sociability. And then he continued, and on Sunday morning, they would set up chairs in this room and conduct divine worship. For me, it was a moment of insight. To use the terminology of the day, it was a paradigmatic experience. Or to use the language we use around here, it was an epiphany moment. Do you know why? Well, if you'd been raised as I'd been raised, as a Dutch Calvinist pietist, whose lips had never been tainted with wine, and whose feet had never been set to dancing, then you could understand that a room might be used for wine bibbing and dancing, or that a room might be used for divine worship. But to combine Saturday evening with conviviality and Sunday morning with worship, those two just never came together in my life. And I remember it. I'm telling you about it 30 years later, because it was such a vivid moment of recognition in my life. I didn't do anything about it for years. I didn't act on my insight. But I suddenly knew in my own life that I had lived a truncated experience, that I had only lived out half of my human experience. At least I had only lived out half of that experience with joy and delight and freedom, because I was never able to put those two things together. And I realized that there was a way of life. There were people who were able to hold those things together in their experience, such as I had never known. A second moment, not so many years ago, not as vivid, and yet a continuing dawning of consciousness for me. It was about this time of the year, and some radio commentator or some news report on television, I'm not sure which. The report of the Mardi Gras in New Orleans, there was a remark thrown off as an aside that in the ancient wisdom of the Catholic Church, there was this Mardi Gras festival, which was the experience of release, of delight and joy, of raucous body playfulness, which prepared the people, after pulling out all the stops, to enter into the solemnity of the Lenten season with its call to introspection and self-denial. And when I put those two experiences together, I began to see that there is a wholeness to human experience. And it will be for the good and well-being and health of all of God's people if the whole of human experience is honored and celebrated before the face of God. This was brought more clearly to me by Gertrude Mueller Nelson, who was with us a few years ago, and whose book, To Dance with God, has this wonderful section on carnival, which I excerpted for your bulletin. You can look at it this afternoon. Gertrude Mueller Nelson is not only deeply steeped in the Catholic tradition and understands that celebration in the history of the Church, but she also was well-schooled in Jungian psychology. And in Jungian psychology, we have come to understand that our conscious self is like the tip of an iceberg, and that the unconscious self is that massive part of us that shapes and impacts us, but of which we are unaware, and that it is for the health of the human person to become increasingly aware of that unconscious dimension which makes up so much of our human being. And Gertrude Mueller Nelson points out that it was in the wisdom of the ancient Church that this release was celebrated prior to the restraint of the Lenten season in the recognition that we human beings need to move through rhythms, and that the whole of our being needs to be honored and recognized and acknowledged and even celebrated. We speak today in psychological lingo about the shadow side. There's a lot of pop psychology out there, and we talk about our shadow side with one another as we refer to something that may be a little shadowy in our being. But as a matter of fact, although that's a rather catchy, trendy word right now, the reality is there. As human beings, we do have a shadow side. There are dark forces within us. We participate with the whole human family in the complementarity of light and darkness within our being. And unless that is recognized, we will be vulnerable to its exploding on us unawares. Now, in the ancient world, they would not know what to call that, perhaps, using our modern terminology. But in the ancient world, even in the pagan societies, they understood this. If you read the Greek mythology, you can still get profound insights into the human person and into the human condition. And those Greek myths were in reference to this tension within the human person. And in the balanced life, there was the honoring of that totality. In ancient cultures, the Hebrew culture for one, you had a healthy recognition of the totality of the human being. The psalmist, for example, in the Psalms that we read and the one that Greg sang, calls God's people to celebrate, to sing and to dance, to raise instruments, to praise God to come before the face of God with joy and with celebration. The Old Testament faith had a much better balance than the New Testament, actually, in the honoring of creation and in the recognition of the complexity of the human person, celebrating the whole person. I realize more and more as I reflect on these things that we who are the products more of the New Testament than the Old are really the products of an exaggerated reaction against that darkness within us, against those powers and forces, those demons, if you will. For St. Paul, who took that gospel out of the context of Israel's faith and brought it to the Hellenistic world, encountered an ancient culture that was degenerate and that was unraveling. And therefore, in the few documents that we have out of that first century, written by Paul, occasional letters, you have a strong emphasis on moral sternness. And it would seem, perhaps, that that moral sternness that comes through in the New Testament is therefore characteristic of the Christian gospel. As a matter of fact, it's not characteristic at all. But it was relevant to the context into which Paul was addressing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul, in bringing the gospel to an ancient culture that was falling apart, had a strong emphasis which had the pendulum swing far to the right. And then, who shaped the Christian tradition more significantly than anyone else after Paul? Well, it was St. Augustine. And if you know anything about St. Augustine was a wild young man. And when he was converted, there was a strong reaction within him against the human or the flesh or the expression of that deep humanity within him. And with his formulation of the doctrine of original sin, we have the Western Christian tradition shaped by the idea that everything that is wrong in society and everything that is wrong in the human person is the consequence of the fall of our first parents. Therefore, that we are to be guilty about it and to be condemned for it. So that within the Western Christian tradition, there has been a heavy emphasis on human sinfulness, on human guilt, and on condemnation, a heavy moral sternness. And if you aren't feeling weighted down enough now, let me move on to the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, which was an era very unstable, when there was a lot of ferment in the air. And in Geneva, John Calvin came with his moral sternness, which characterized and shaped the Reformed tradition. In other words, I got a triple whammy. Paul, Augustine, Calvin. Coming legitimately and authentically through my own wonderful Dutch pietist Calvinist parents. It is no wonder I could never put Saturday night and Sunday morning together. But you see, when you recognize that, and you recognize what we have learned about human personality in our day, we can see the wisdom of ancient cultures and the wisdom of the ancient church in providing that opportunity for celebration, for release, for singing and dancing, the rhythm of life that moves from feasting to fasting and back again, the rhythm of life that is true to our human nature. For that's the way we are. And most of the time, if we would simply live by the New Testament, by St. Paul, by St. Augustine, and by St. John Calvin, we would live with repression. We would live with denial. We would live with a heavy burden of guilt. Like the old Calvinist that went to Florida and had such a wonderful time, he figured it must be sin. Now, you laugh, but I'm telling you something very important this morning. I love Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, The Lord has compassion on His children. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I love that. For it says, God knows you. God made you. God loves you. The psalm begins celebrating the God who forgives and heals and restores and renews. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all God's benefits, this God who knows you. And if we go back to that Genesis myth, we have the Maker, the Creator, scooping a handful of clay and shaping a human being. And as my old mentor, Hendrikus Berkhoff, says, the human person is a person in tension, for we are related, linked to the earth. We are star stuff. We are made of that stuff, the universal material. And we are beckoned from above by the Spirit, connected to the earth, drawn to above. We live in the totality of our being, in that double state. Is it any wonder that there is tension? But what do you do with the tension? You recognize it. You acknowledge it. You celebrate it. And you give opportunity for its disciplined and structured expression. Playfulness. Raucous playfulness. Singing and dancing and drinking and divine worship. The whole package for the whole person. So much that is simply human, genuinely human, has been in my experience the source of conflict and of guilt and feelings of condemnation. And the older I grow, the more I recognize that the way of health and well-being is to be able to draw the whole spectrum of life before the face of God. The God whom the psalmist says takes pleasure in His people. Rejoice in the Lord. Sing a new song. Exalt before the King, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. God's people should of all people be marked by joy. There is enough trouble in the world. There is enough wrong with the world. There is enough tragedy to go around. There is disease and poverty and violence and war. There is enough cause to roll up our sleeves and seek to improve the world, as Bob alluded to in his prayer. But in doing so, we ought never to forget to enjoy the world and to take pleasure in the presence of the God who takes pleasure in us. John the Baptist wondered, when he got word about what Jesus was doing, whether Jesus was the Messiah he was looking for or not. And he sent his representatives, and they came to Jesus, and they said, "Are you the one?" And Jesus said, "Go tell John what you see. The deaf hear, the lame are walking, the dead are being raised, the poor have good news preached to them. This is what the kingdom is all about, this good news." And then when they left, Jesus began to talk about John. And you know the obvious contrast between John's style of life and Jesus' style of ministry. And Jesus affirmed John. Jesus was saying, as a matter of fact, there was a time and there was a place for John, and John's ministry was according to the purpose of God. But there's a time and a place for my ministry too. And he looked at those who were distancing themselves with a kind of superiority and derision. And he quoted a parable to them. He said, "You're like the children for whom they piped and they wouldn't dance. They wailed and they wouldn't weep." It's like children for whom nothing satisfied. In other words, Jesus says, "You're like children who refuse to play weddings and you won't play funerals." You say John had a demon because he lived this austere life. You say I'm a glutton and a wine bibber because I party with people at table fellowship. But God knows, and wisdom is justified by her children. Dear friends, the people of God should be marked by joy. That should be our hallmark. And that's what a morning like this is all about. Gordon Cosby, the founder of the Church of the Savior, tells a story about being invited to preach at a New England midweek Lenten service. And his wife went along with him, and they came to the church, and they conducted the service, and he said, it was dull and uninspiring. No singing, no spirit. He said, the only thing that moved in that service were the offering plates. And they had contracted for a room for him in the local inn. And so his wife and he retired to the rooms, kind of depressed, feeling it was such a bummer of an evening. And lo and behold, their room was over the local tavern. And there they heard sounds of music and laughter and enjoyment. And he looked at his wife and he said, you know, there's more joy in the tavern than there is in the church. And how often it's true. And so much of my life, I celebrated with a bad conscience. I gave expression to that which is genuinely me, without freedom, always wondering. But I believe that God wants us to be affirmed in the totality of our human personality. I believe that God wants us to move from feasting to fasting and back to feasting. Come here Wednesday night if you want what I believe will be such a moving, beautiful experience of worship. Return next Sunday for Lent 1, a taizé service in celebration of the Eucharist. And then enter that season of fasting and self-denial, for there's a place for it. But keep coming long enough until you can come back to the Eucharist celebration on Easter Sunday. If we move from feast today to fast tomorrow, we'll move then from fast to feast with great celebration. You see, that's the whole of life. I want my life to be lived totally before the face of God. I don't want compartments of my life that need to be in the closet. I want to live in the sunshine of God's radiant presence. I want to feel God's affirmation for the totality of what is me. I'm always so moved when I see families come, as they did at 8:30 this morning. Fathers, mothers, children, they receive the Eucharist. I always get goosebumps when I see a child look up to a parent who is singing a hymn with great passion. But I want my children and my grandchildren as well to see me singing and dancing before the Lord. I want my kids, I want our kids, all of our kids, to know that this is the place of the most pure, authentic joy in all the world. I want us to be able to give expression to everything that's in us so that we can join with the whole creation, mountains and rivers and forests, wind and rain and snow, animals, sea monsters, and all God's children, and unleash and simply praise the Lord. let the party continue.